Last week, we considered what it means to be contrite. We were talking about the confession of sins, and we were also talking about the importance of godly sorrow. Some of your translations say godly sorrow, some say godly grief. And this is something that has certainly fallen out of favor with the church in a day in which the bottom line seems to be feeling good about everything, prospering in every way, and reducing any kind of pain whatsoever or any kind of suffering or any kind of lack. And the truth of the matter is it's many times in those times of suffering and lack that we truly see the Lord's presence. And we find the Lord working in our life in a way that he never could otherwise. As we think about confession, and I hope confession is an important part of your personal spiritual discipline, because if it's true, and it is, that if I sin, that means if I have a sinful thought or if I have a sinful action, if I do something that dishonors the Lord in any way, that I'm out of fellowship with God until I confess that sin. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't, but if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if I sin and I'm out of fellowship with God and not filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jeff prayed this morning, that we would truly be filled with your Holy Spirit, if I sin and I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit until I confess that sin, confession, I think we can see, is a really important part of our spiritual life. And I hope you confess at least every day as a believer priest who has the right of presenting him or herself before God. But as we think about confession, what is genuine confession? What is real confession? What is confession that actually brings out what the Lord is looking for? And what the Lord is looking for is change. The Lord wants me every day to be becoming more and more like him, and he tells me what he's like. He tells me what the Father is like. He tells me that the Father is merciful, and be ye therefore merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. He tells me that God is holy, so be thee therefore holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And little by little, the goal of the believer is to be more like Jesus than we were yesterday. So if it's confession that brings me back to the place where I'm in fellowship with God, it's important to know what that looks like. And true confession, godly grief, we said last time, is the thing that leads to transformation. Paul said that godly grief leads to repentance, to change. So it's more than just agreeing with God, yeah, I shouldn't have done that, but let's be honest, I'm going to do it next week. But it's coming before God and being really broken about the fact that, again, I've offended the one who loved me and gave everything for me. Worldly grief short-circuits God's process of making us more like Jesus. But godly grief leads to true transformation. So we said last week that worldly grief has me at the center, where godly grief has the God who I have offended at the center. Worldly grief considers my reputation. Godly grief considers the reputation of the God who I may have defamed with my actions. Worldly grief leads to self-pity, but godly grief leads to true repentance, to change and transformation, turning from sin. Worldly grief seeks my own self-preservation, where godly grief leads to picking up my cross and following after Jesus. Worldly grief wants to assuage a guilt complex, while godly grief wants me to apprehend the mercy of God, which is new every single morning. We talked about the mercies of God being fresh every morning, and we said that mercy is not mercy so that we can get through another day. No, it's mercy to deal with sin. Mercy is always dealing with sin. I need God's mercy to deal with my sin. Innocent people don't need mercy. Guilty people do. Worldly sorrow is choosing to live in the reality of spiritual death. Not experiencing the life that God has for me, the newness of life that is mine, available to me every day. But godly sorrow is choosing life, and it's choosing living. So to understand this And I think it's really important for two reasons. First of all, I've mentioned that godly sorrow is important for our confession to be sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, deliverance without regret, whereas worldly grief produces only the experience of death. So here's a little flow chart that I put together to help us understand, I think, the way I understand from Scripture, confession works. Contriteness, a genuine godly sorrow for what we've done, the way that we've offended a holy God, should lead us to confession, agreeing with God that this was wrong. And confession leads to receiving real mercy from God, mercy that's new every morning, fresh every morning. So I'm contrite. I'm sorry for my sin. I have a genuine sorrow for what I've done and the way I've offended the Father. It leads me to confess that sin to Him and to receive mercy from Him. And when I go through that process in that way, it leads, and only this process leads, to genuine change, real repentance, real transformation, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're thinking differently. The word repent translates a Greek word that means to change our mind about something. And we're becoming more and more like Jesus as a result of it. And I think we have to be honest about this, because you know what? Confessing my sin without any real sense of contrition, I think, is actually mocking God. I think it's asking God to forgive something that we're not really serious about the weight of, that we don't really understand how this has offended God. And I think that that is something that we need to really work at. If true change, transformation, becoming like Jesus are truly the goals of the Christian life, and if only godly grief or godly sorrow leads to repentance, then the lack of contrition completely short-circuits God's process of transforming me into the image of Christ. So the first reason why godly sorrow is so important is that without it, our confession is insufficient and repentance is impossible. The second reason why I think this is so important is that when God gives me mercy, and He does, He gives me mercy for salvation, and then He gives me mercy for life every day. He deals with my sins every day. The Bible says that if I confess my sins, He's faithful to forgive me of my sins. But just a couple of verses before that, it says, if I walk in the light where He is in the light, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing me from all sins. In the Greek, you have a present tense word there. The blood of Christ keeps on doing a cathartic work within my life. In fact, the Greek word is the word that we get our English word catharsis from. There's a cleansing that takes place. But without it, it doesn't. So the second reason that I believe that contrition, real genuine sorrow for sin, is so important is that when God gives me mercy, ready for it? He expects something back from me. Do you know what God expects from me? Do you know what He expects from everyone whom He's given mercy to? He expects them to become mercy bearers. He expects to find the mercy that I've been given to be evident in my own life, in mercy toward other people. You can mark this down. If you see a man that is not merciful but brutal, the Bible says in the last days, one of the spirit trends that will be operating in the world profusely, the Apostle Paul says, men will be lovers of self. One of them is brutality. People will be brutal. Have you noticed that? Have you looked at the political climate in our country? The lack of civility? Brutal. No mercy. You find a man who is unmerciful, and you're looking at a man who is not walking with God. I'm not saying you're looking at a man who's not saved, because we can be saved and fail. But if I'm walking with God, the mercy of God will be in me. So He gives His mercy and then expects to find that mercy in us. So Jesus said so beautifully and so succinctly, be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Mercy is, as those of us know very well, one of God's many magnificent attributes. Those of us who have found mercy, who've been kissed by mercy, as I've said, have no need to have it explained to us. And those of us who haven't known what mercy is like will never understand it, no matter how it's explained to them. Mercy rescued me, a guilty sinner. Mercy embraced me and assured me of God's love for me. Mercy cost me nothing and cost God his own son for me. Mercy is something that the Father always expects to find growing in me and in all of those who truly belong to him. So Jesus said, the merciful are blessed. Blessed are the merciful. They will find mercy. Why? Because the very fact of our mercy towards others is an indication that we belong to Jesus. An indication that we've met the Savior. Those who have truly come to know Jesus are progressively becoming more like him. The mercy that we find that we're able to give to others is like a stamp of God's image breaking through in a sinner who's been saved by grace. It's a mark of sonship, a mark that we've been bought with a price, that we belong to him. Now, David certainly understood this mercy. He was well aware of it, and he begged to fall into the hands of a merciful God when he sinned, and not into the hands of men. Do you know why? Because men have a tendency to not be so merciful. Paul explained to Titus that the believer's mercy depends upon one thing and one thing alone. The believer's salvation depends upon one thing and one thing alone, the mercy of God. The Bible says that God is rich in mercy, Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And to Titus he writes that God saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his what? Because of his mercy. One of the great goals of the believer's life, as we all know, is to get wisdom. We want to be wise. The whole book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. Over and over and over again, we learn about the importance of getting wisdom. We need God's wisdom for life. We need God's wisdom to go through our day, to make decisions that are pleasing to the Lord, to make decisions that exalt him and that don't detract from who he is, to defame him in the eyes of other people. So Proverbs chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, says, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her, that is wisdom, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Here's the first wise thing I could tell you, Solomon says. Get wisdom! The wisest thing I could tell you is get wisdom! And whoever and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. So, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the B part says, only fools despise wisdom. So we're to get wisdom. We're to really get it. And the first thing we need to get about wisdom is getting wisdom. It's the first wise thing we're ever going to do. But what does it look like? What does a wise person look like? Well, James tells us. He says there are two kinds of wisdom, right? There's a wisdom that comes from above. And there's another kind of wisdom that is devilish. And here's what he says. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, open to reason, full of what? Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So if I think that I'm operating in God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, but I'm not gentle or open to reason, I'm lying to myself. Or if I think that I'm operating in God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, and I'm not impartial and sincere, I'm fooling myself. And if I think that I'm operating in God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, but I'm not full of mercy, I'm not operating in wisdom at all. The wise person looks like this. He or she is merciful toward others the way that God has been merciful toward them. And there's a word in here. It's the only of all these things that it lists that kind of characterize what wisdom looks like. It's the only one that uses this little word full of mercy. And we would expect this to be a common word, full. No, it's a pretty rare word. As a matter of fact, it's a word in the Greek that means to fill up a space so completely that there's no room for anything else. It's the word that's used in John 21:11 when Jesus miraculously, after his salvation, caused a huge catch of fish to go into the net. And there were so many of them that they were actually counted. There were 153 fish. And the net was full, even though it wasn't torn. This same Greek word for full is used. And we get the sense, certainly, from the text, that this net was so full that there was no room for 154 fish. And this is what God is saying. Although these other things are all important, don't get me wrong. Of course, purity is absolutely important and an essential part of wisdom. It doesn't say full of purity. And it doesn't say full of peace or full of gentleness. It mentions these things, but there is something, and we see it on virtually every page of Scripture, there is something that is absolutely amazing in God's highlighting of mercy. Better than any other word, it represents who He is in relation to His connection to us and the way that He's treated us. When we deserved nothing, when all we gave Him back was heartache, He continued to lavish His mercy upon us. So all of these are important. This word mercy is a Greek word, eleos, and it means to have deep concern for other people, deep concern for another person. So the words compassion come into play, and sometimes the word is translated as kindness. It's used in two ways. It's used of the way that God relates to us, for example, in Jude 21. Jude encouraged believers to keep themselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So it's used in God and His relation to us, but it's also used in the way that God wants to find me and you operating toward other people. The way He expects us to live our life toward other people. So here's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 6. If you love only those who love you, He said, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those that love them. And if you only do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Now, I want you to think about how powerful that is. That means love the person. Lavish love upon the person that is seeking your downfall. That wants to hurt you. That is looking for a way to destroy your reputation in the company. That is looking to defame you in the family. That is looking to make your name a byword in the neighborhood. Hey, I've been mistreated. I have a right to at least fight back. Sure you do. As long as you're not interested in being like Jesus. Because Jesus said that kind of behavior is not consistent with the Father's heart. Listen to what He said. Love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. You know why you lend? Because you have mercy for the person who's in need. And if you can, just give it. Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He, the Most High, is kind even to the ungrateful and to the evil. So you, now here's the context. So you, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So this contrition is important because God is expecting to find something of the mercy He's given to me in me for someone else. So, okay, let's look at a couple of scenarios from the Bible, okay? Real life scenarios here. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. Jesus passed from there and He saw a man called Matthew, we know the story very well, sitting at a tax booth. And He said to him, follow me. And he, that is Matthew, rose and followed him. And Jesus, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, that is the house of this tax collector, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees came, and guess what? They don't like it. They came and they saw this, and they said to his disciples, you know, not to him, but they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, that is Jesus, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And now go and learn what this means. And I think that those words are echoing through the ages. And the Lord is saying to his church, a church that is becoming more and more brutal all the time. We're getting wrapped up in the politics of the day. And we're becoming a lot like what we behold and what we hate in the world and the way the world deals with things. And we're hiding under the lie that it's righteous indignation, my friend. I have a right to be unloving. I have a right to be unkind. Sure you do. If you don't care about being like Jesus. Kindness, I don't know if you know this, but it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm walking in the Holy Spirit, kindness will be in me. Mercy, love will be in me. So Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. You hear God saying that to you? I heard him saying it to me for 2 weeks. I desire mercy. Situation comes up. You have to make an evaluation. Something gets under your craw. That ever happen to you? It will someday. Something really irritates you. Someone really irritates you. And then you hear somebody whispering in your ear. I'm thinking it might be the Holy Spirit. And he says, I desire mercy. I'm looking for something better than your flesh lashing out, defending itself, preserving your reputation, even though the only one who ever had a reputation worth preserving made himself of no reputation. In Philippians chapter 2, go and learn what this means, Jesus says. I desire mercy. I'm going to give you one guess what Old Testament book Jesus is quoting from. Hosea. Did you say it's God? Hosea. The book of mercy. The book of the woman who has been unfaithful. She's become a prostitute. She's on the auction block and God tells Hosea, go and buy back your wife. Oh God, how could you ask me to do such a thing? That's not what you're like. God, you're holy. Yes, but I'm merciful. Go and buy her back. Jesus says, you know what? You got a lesson to learn from the Old Testament, Pharisee. You had to memorize the first five books, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible to even be considered to be a Pharisee. They knew the Bible like the back of their hand, but they didn't know the heart of God. Go and find out what this means. I desire mercy. He excoriated the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Listen to what he said to them. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you love to tithe. You tithe your salt and your pepper and your cumin and your dill and your mint, your spices. You're so meticulous. You make sure that there's nothing that you have that you don't tithe. Because you're law keepers. But Jesus said, you've done this, but you've neglected. Now, did you know that such a thing exists? You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Do you know there are certain matters in the law that are weightier than others? The weightier matters of the law, Jesus says, are justice and what? And mercy and faithfulness. He said, these you ought to have done, and kept the rest of the law as well. So in other words, you know, you've missed the big picture. Jesus said the same thing in another way. Remember when he said, hey, listen, you might want to consider before you take the little dust out of your brother's eye, taking the telephone pole out of your own head, that little sliver that's in your brother's eye, the weightier matters of the law. And then there's a time when they were outraged. It's not in the Bible, but I bet one of them said, "This is an outrage. Jesus and the boys were plucking on the Sabbath, plucking." Scott, do you pluck on the Sabbath? Scott does, but most of you don't because you're law keepers. Well, here comes Jesus and his disciples plucking. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And the disciples were hungry and they began plucking the heads of grain and to eat. Now, this is technically work. Plucking is work. But the Pharisees saw it, and after one of them said, "What an outrage!" They said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read that David, when he was hungry, what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests? And if you had known what this meant," Jesus said, "I desire mercy, you would not have what? Condemned the guiltless." If you had actually cared about the fact that people were hungry instead of that they were eaten with unwashed hands, do you see what I mean? You see how far they were from the heart of God? And the reason they were so far from the heart of God is because they misunderstood one word: mercy. And the desire that the Lord has for it. Now, here's what I think is so cool. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 is one of our absolute favorite verses, right? "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy to find grace to help in time of need." Put your hand up if you love that. Don't you love that you can go before the throne of God and absolutely know that you can receive mercy to help and grace to help in time of need? Receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Don't you love that? But here's the corker. That's true. Absolutely true. But here's the corker. In saying that, God also expects that when people come before you, they'll also find that mercy. Because God expects that those who have been kissed by mercy would become mercy bearers themselves and merciful to those who are in need all around us. So, as our Lord said, be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Now, I think one of the most amazing examples of mercy in the Bible in the life of Jesus is the story of the woman taken in adultery. Like that story? Love that story. So I want to teach you some things. We're not going to be able to finish it this morning. I want to teach you some things about that story. But I have to begin by making you mad at me. That's okay. I just don't want God to be mad at me. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of him more, though. And I need to be careful about something, because this is one of those stories that is absolutely beloved by God's people. But there is a problem with the story. Anybody know what the problem is? Yeah. What is it? Yeah, there's a question about whether it belongs in the Bible at all. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes, just a few minutes, to talk about this, and I'm going to teach it because I receive it as true, but I don't receive it as scripture. And I want to tell you why and make a case for this so that you understand where we're coming from with this passage, because it's important to be careful with the Word of God. This might be too much information for some people. That's okay. You can tune me off for just a moment. It's important to go through this with you. Now, in looking at this passage, one of the great conservative scholars, Edwin Blum, lays the problem out like this. He says five questions need to be considered when approaching this story. First, is it scripture? Second, was it written by God? Third, is it ancient and historical? In other words, did it actually happen? Is it canonical? That means, is it a part of the New Testament canon of books? And finally, If it's not a part of John's gospel, why is it that the material is placed just before John 8:12 in virtually every version of the English Bible? Now, five questions. It might surprise you to learn that the answer to questions 1, 2, and 4 are almost certainly no. And there's a reason for that. Virtually every textual scholar agrees that these verses were not a part of the original manuscript that John wrote. Now, before you accuse me of stealing a beautiful story out of your Bible, I do think it's there for a reason, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Just let me unfold this for you. But there are important reasons to consider this, and the most important is that in the first 500 years of church history, all of the manuscripts, copies of the Gospel of John that we have found in the first 500 years of church history do not include the story at all. It's completely missing. It only shows up at the end of the 5th century, the end of the 400s. It's missing from the most important manuscripts that we have of John, P66, P75, and other important manuscripts. No church father, you know, the church fathers, the early church fathers, commented on virtually every passage of the Bible. In fact, they say that if you lost every Bible in the entire world, you could reconstruct the Bible just by pulling the quotes from the fathers on those verses of Bible up to Augustine. There's no church father before the 5th century that even comments on the story, until Augustine does, when the story appears. We look at early Christian commentaries on the Gospel of John, like the one that was written by Origen. Origen lived in the middle of the 200s, the 3rd century. He skips it completely. It just goes from what's before it to what's after it, just as though it's not even there. He moves directly from 752 to 812. That's why virtually every English copy of the Bible, translation of the Bible, including the one that you're probably looking at right now on your lap, has a note in the margin that says, these verses are not found in the oldest manuscripts. So, there's a lot of other problems with it too, and I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but the style and vocabulary that are used by John in these verses, or by the author in these verses, differs significantly from John's style. It seems to interrupt, some have argued, the sequence of what comes before and what comes after. Without it, there's a continual flow. Eventually, when this does pop up at the end of the 5th century, when we begin to see versions of John appear that have this story in it, it appears in 5 different places in John. So some manuscripts that end up popping up that have this story in it place it after John 7:36. Others after 744, others after 752, others after 2125, and others in Luke. So is it scripture? Did it belong in John's original gospel? No. It almost certainly does not. Secondly, did John write it? No. He almost certainly did not. Is it canonical? Does it belong? Question 4. Does it belong in our canon? The answer to that is depends. If you're a Catholic, Catholics believe that just because it was translated by Jerome into the Latin Vulgate makes it a part of the canon. But we are sola scriptura Christians and Protestants, and so we would have to argue no. As to the 5th question, why is it placed after John 8, before John 8:12 in virtually every translation of the English Bible that is in existence today? The answer can be given in 2 words, King and James. 400 years ago in 1611, the King James Version was translated, and they did a wonderful job, and they put this passage in the Gospel of John at the beginning of chapter 8. And there was a very good reason for them doing it, and that is the oldest manuscripts that we have today were not found at that time. So they were using the oldest possible manuscripts that were in existence to translate the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic into English. But those manuscripts were much later than the ones that have been found in the last 400 years. And because the King James Bible has had such an amazing impact on the English-speaking world, any Bible translator is scared to death to take one single verse out of it. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, okay. Do you hate me yet? Oh, good. Because you can't. It's, you know, you have to give me mercy. There's one question we haven't answered, right? And this is a really important question. And the question is it true? Did it happen? And here's what's interesting. Virtually every scholar answers yes. It did happen. It is a true story. The Venerable Augustine, along with Ambrose, liked the passage and suggested that it may have been removed because of some enemies of the true faith who feared that their wives might read this story and become unfaithful. And figure, hey, God will give me mercy and I can get away with it. Jerome, as I said, very early translated it into his Latin Vulgate. Portions of the story may be referred to in the Didascalia Apostolarium, which is an early document, 200s, first half of the 3rd century. And even Dr. Blum himself, a very careful scholar, writes, quote, "It is probably part of the true oral tradition about Jesus that was later added to Greek manuscripts by copyists. If this judgment is correct, then it is a rare extra-biblical authentic tradition about Jesus." John alluded to other things that Jesus did in John chapter 21 and verse 25. So this story may very well be one of those events. As a matter of fact, in Eusebius' church history, the first church history that was ever written around the time of the Council of Nicaea, 300s, he includes the story. So even though it wasn't a part of John's original gospel, it doesn't mean that it wasn't true and known by the early Christians and believed by the early Christians, and it was probably true. And that's the way that I receive it. So, what should we do with the passage? I'm coming to an end here for those who are trying to hold up their eyes with toothpicks. What should we do with the passage? Well, some scholars are very brutal here. Dr. Kostenberger, who is certainly no one to take lightly, says the fact remains that the account is almost certainly not part of the original gospel and therefore should not be regarded as a part of the Christian canon. Thus, proper conservatism and caution suggest that the passage be omitted from preaching in the churches, not to mention inclusion in the main body of translations, even within square brackets. Holy disrespect, Batman! I think that's a little harsh. I agree with G.M. Burge. Now, Burge writes that this is an edifying agraphon of Jesus. This is not a common word, and I wouldn't expect you to be acquainted with it. The Greek word agraphon is a word that means not written. And in theology, agrapha are accepted as true sayings or acts of Jesus that are not necessarily written down in the canonical gospels. They're very few. But he accepted it as true. The term was first used in 1776, these agrapha of the Lord Jesus. I also agree with James Montgomery Boyce. Have you ever read Dr. Boyce? Very, very clear-headed, wonderful Bible teacher, pastor, and scholar. Here's what he writes. He's known for his even-handedness, and I like where he comes from with this. After describing the problems associated with the passage, he asks, "Does that mean that we should throw out these verses?" Interestingly enough, he writes, very few scholars, even the liberal ones, are willing to do this, which should make us cautious about how we deal with it. I am willing to deal with the story as genuine, though perhaps not a part of the original gospel as John wrote it. And he cites four reasons for this. Number one, he mentions that it is referred to in very early Christian writings, like the Didascalia Apostolarium and Eusebius' History of the Church, ecclesiastical history. Second, he argues that a good case can be made for its inclusion in the particular place where he finds it. He likes the way that it flows with what comes before and what comes after. Third, he agrees with Augustine and Ambrose that the passage may have been removed by people who didn't like its implications. And fourth, he believed, as I do, that the story is indeed true to Christ's nature in accord with every point of his perfection, holiness, wisdom, and deep compassion. And I am going to add a fifth reason. And the reason that I believe that this story is absolutely true, though not canonical, is it's too astonishing not to be. I think it's absolutely wondrous, and it is absolutely flowing with the wisdom of God. I don't think any man could have written this story. I really don't. So, I know I've spent some time boring you to tears this morning. I know I've spent some time explaining this, and maybe many of you are thinking, too much information. But you know what? This is God's word. And I think it's very important that before we really begin digging into this, we have a clear understanding what that footnote on the side of your Bible actually means and why. And why I believe it's right before the Lord for us to be studying this in the kind of detail that we are. So, as I said, I am afraid of you, and believe me, I am. But not nearly as much as I'm afraid of being found by God to not be rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's my position. With those caveats, let's begin looking at this passage. We won't be able to finish it. I'm just going to take a few moments and then let you go home. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. This is what our Bible says. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. In the very act, the Greek is pretty explicit here. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." It's emphatic in the Greek. She's been caught in adultery, the very act of it, is the way I would render it. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone the woman. What do you say? Now, Jesus, you know what the Bible says, but what do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now watch this carefully, because this trips a lot of people up. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his what? Finger. On the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to her, to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, this is an amazing story. I think this is one of the stories in the New Testament that truly show us the divine wisdom of the Lord. It shows us a lot of things, and that's why we're only going to begin discussing it today. It shows us the horror of sin. And by that, I'm talking less about the sin of the woman and more about the sin of the religious that knew what they were doing to this woman. And the way that they were using her, shaming her, putting her life on the line for political expediency. The text is clear that they were doing this to test Jesus. One man wrote, "Adultery is sin, certainly. The woman was guilty of adultery, but compared to the sin of the men who were using her to attempt to trap Jesus, her sin was minimal." This is disgusting to do what they were doing in the name of God. This story also shows us the power of the Lord's response to those leaders. He completely shuts them down and leaves them to boil in their own pudding of hypocrisy. It also shows the very mercy of God in the concern for this one woman who was being accused and used for political expediency. This is not unlike, I think, what just happened with this Kavanaugh hearing. Okay? I am not taking a side on this because nobody knows what happened except her and him. I will tell you this, though. She sent her accusation to Senator Feinstein and asked that it remain confidential. And somebody leaked it. Do you know why? Because just like these Pharisees, they were trying to use her for political expediency. They didn't care about her any more than the Pharisees cared about this woman. So we shouldn't be surprised to find this happening. Well, what I know for sure is that they were using her. Jesus wasn't, though. Jesus had great compassion upon this woman. Jesus had great mercy for this woman. Sin had abused her. The devil had used her. And now those who were supposed to be representing God were using her. In fact, it's very likely that they entrapped her. They knew she was a prostitute. And it's very likely that they entrapped her to be able to bring this true accusation before the Lord. Because the law is very strong. Unless it's in the presence of two eyeball witnesses, you can't bring a charge against somebody that would lead to death. Two eyeball witnesses. Now, how would two eyeball witnesses have caught her in the act of adultery? Very simply, by staging it. So, I think she's guilty. I think Jesus knew she was guilty. Jesus, if she wasn't, the Lord certainly would have said, she's not even guilty. You're fabricating the whole thing. He didn't do that. She was guilty. She didn't need a defense. What did she need? Mercy. And we don't need a defense either when we're guilty. We need mercy. Furthermore, for them to bring this, as I said, they would have had to have been multiple witnesses with such a very high bar. It is hard to imagine this happening without there being a setup. Someone concerned with justice should have been watching this and said something. Nobody said a single thing. The whole thing was a sham, and the whole thing was a shame. They didn't care about her because, after all, she was only a whore. You know what kind of whore she was? A whore created in the image of God. And that's the way the Lord saw her. Because the Lord doesn't look at people the way that the world looks at people. The Lord looks at people with mercy. And Jesus says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. And that's the way that Jesus looked at her. These wicked scribes and Pharisees put three things on trial in this accusation. Number one, they were putting the woman on trial, obviously. Her very life was in danger because of this little political game that they were playing. This is a capital crime. They put the law of Moses on trial by asking Jesus if he should enforce the clear teachings of Moses with respect to this guilty woman. And thirdly, they were putting the very nature of God on trial. Would God really fight? Would mercy find a way to triumph over judgment? Would love find a way to win the? Would healing find a way to move in instead of condemnation and judgment? Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Jesus didn't answer. For what must have seemed like an eternity, the Lord did not answer. Instead, he bent down and he wrote on the ground with what? With his finger. And they persisted. And they said, Lord, tell us. What should we do? John 8:7. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then a second time, he stoops down and begins writing on the ground. Jesus wrote on the ground, and he wrote on the ground twice. What did he write? That's the big question, right? Commentary after commentary, gallons of ink have been used trying to answer the question, what? And I'm going to tell you exactly what he wrote so that you know you got it here, right from the horse's mouth. We don't know. There are a few good guesses. There are some that I like better than others. There are plenty of guesses, a lot of bad guesses too. One guess is that he wrote out the text of Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, which says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Where was the man? Caught in the act. Caught in the act of adultery by herself. The Bible's a book of miracles. There's another argument, one that I think is pretty fascinating. And it looks at a literal interpretation of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, which says that all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, what's interesting about the context here is just before this story in John chapter 7, Jesus had just got done talking about living water. In verse 37, he stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. And now back to Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. It's talking about this living water, and it's also talking about writing in the earth. So those who take a literal view here believe that the first time Jesus wrote, he was actually writing the names of those who were making this accusation. Come on. Come on. Right? Writing the names of those who are making the accusation. He knew everyone that was there. And the second time he wrote the text of Jeremiah 17:13, which resulted in the sound of dropping rocks. Thud, 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 thud. Right? I don't know. We're going to talk more about this next time, but I don't think that what he wrote on the ground is really that important. Or else God would have told us what he wrote on the ground. What I do think is important, if you haven't already picked up on this, is not what he wrote on the ground, but the fact that he wrote it with his finger. And we're going to talk about that next time. So, this week, we want to be considering what it means to be mercy bearers. And we're going to begin taking an extended look in our blogs. It'll come up a little bit in the sermons as well, but at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Always fascinated me this verse, because if you're a believer and you love the Lord, don't you want to know what the Lord requires of you? I mean, the Lord says, listen, Lord, what do you require me? I'll tell you. Here's what the Lord requires. I mean, it is this simple. Now, what's beautiful about this is it's not a mystery. Micah says, the Lord has showed thee, O man. O man is every person with ears to hear. The Lord has told you what is good. Not a mystery. We should know what the Lord requires of us, but just in case we didn't get it, what does he require of thee but to do justly? Act with justice. That's essentially giving people what they deserve, making sure that they get what they deserve. And then he says, love mercy. You know what that is? Giving people what they don't deserve. Did you hear me? Justice is making sure people have what they deserve. Mercy is giving people what they don't deserve. And third, that we walk humbly with our God. So we're going to begin looking at this in our blogs, and we're actually going to take one blog to look at each of these three, not this week, but beginning next week, as we look at what it means to not only be people who've been kissed by mercy, but people whom God expects to be mercy bearers. Amen?